All right, so this is the third week in a series called Vision 2024. I want to remind you that this comes out of the idea of Proverbs. Oh, yeah, I didn't release the blast, students. There they go. Comes out of the idea of Proverbs 29:18, which says, without vision, the people perish. And we talked about that quite a bit in week one, so I'm not going to recap that. If you haven't heard that, I would encourage you to go back and listen to week one, kind of get into that idea of what it means to have a vision. But it's basically a revelation from God that he would show us something more important in our life. And I was having a little fun with the series. I'm going to still have some fun this morning with it. But the idea of the first week was don't lose weight in 2024. And I told you beforehand, people said, I'm excited about that. And afterwards, people were like, are you serious? And people even said, well, even though you said that, I'm still trying to lose weight in 2024. The point was not about not losing weight. The point was about having some vision that's bigger than this annual treadmill that we run on, literally, right? That this is the season for running on treadmills. Last week, Mike stepped up and preached so we can go to the mountains, which was wonderful, and he preached, you can start over in 2024, and I love that message that we have a God of grace and mercy, and I'm going to proclaim this all the time, I would say till the day I die, but that it's never too late, that you have not done anything that God would forever forsake you for, that he loves us no matter what, and he's calling us to be his. And so we're invited eternally to his kingdom to be with him, and that's a beautiful thing. So it's never too late to start over, that's for sure. And then this week, I'm calling it Don't Make More Money in 2024, right? Because the whole idea in this series was like, what are the top concerns for people at this time of the year? And money is right there at the top of it. Funny enough, at the end of 2023, my inbox was filled up with requests for end-of-year gifts. Would you consider giving us an end-of-year gift? Would you consider making this goal for us? Would you help us? I don't know if you're like that. I must have had 20 organizations just pleading and, you know, consistently asking for more money at the end of the year. And I don't blame them for that. They're trying to do faithful ministry. But there's this other thing that happens now in January, and the new year starts, and it's this kind of like holiday hangover. I was talking to a parent this week, and they said, we overspent on Christmas. Right? I work with some friends, and we were talking, and they said, my granddaughter thinks grandma's rich, and another coworker chimed up and said, but they don't see grandma's credit card bill, right? Like, the season that we get, we want to give, we want to be generous, and we're like, yes, this is going to be awesome, and then we overextend often, and then January, we get those things in the mail, and we say, oh no, what have I done? That's not really the important question. What you've done is what you've done. But the question is, what can you do now? How can we have a better plan going forward? And so we're going to talk today about finances. I toy with the idea of doing a series on finances because it is the time of the year that people need this kind of help. Maybe you don't. And if you don't, praise God for that. But if you listen to those around you, there are probably those who could use some wisdom or help with it, right? I would encourage you to make yourself available. But if you do, God has a plan for how we can be financially successful in this life. And it doesn't always involve making more money or setting out as the goal to make more money. And so a couple of things that I wanted to share with you then is I was stunned because I wanted to do a little bit of research on the data here to see if I'm out of line, because like I quit using credit cards years ago, and that's not bragging. It was actually part of the Financial Peace University program I took. We just cut up our credit cards and we never used them again. Don't borrow for anything. Don't borrow for cars. Don't borrow for anything. And if you know me, you probably heard that story before. As a matter of fact, I don't know if I share this or not. I'm completely debt free. My wife and I are completely debt free. We owe, no one anything but love. And that's wild. And so when we think about what's going on, I think, well, maybe I should look into this. Maybe everyone's not, as, you know, it's not like the way I think it is. And then I found this statistic from January 5th of this year. It says that Americans are carrying about $1.08 trillion in credit card debt. $1.08 trillion, and that the average American, that divided across all people who didn't borrow and did borrow, Americans added about $1,028 more in debt over the Christmas season that we have to pay back, right? Now, maybe, you know, you're like me, you're like, I don't borrow, I don't do that stuff, Bill, it's not my problem. Well, get this is another stat I found. The U.S. government is expecting to hit its, wait, the U.S. government is expected to hit our debt ceiling this Thursday. This Thursday. And it's going to hit a debt ceiling, we are going to hit a debt ceiling this Thursday of $31.4 trillion. $31.4 trillion. The last time it was raised was in 2019 or 2018, I think, and they raised it by $2.5 trillion, and that's gone. Now, the article went on to say the government can move some money around and, you know, kind of cash flow things and make it work, but if the debt ceiling is not raised by June, we go into default. As a country, bankruptcy. That's crazy. That's crazy. And so as we think about these things, I wonder, well, what can we actually do about it? And today we're not going to talk about what the government can do, but I must say we are the people. It is our government. But the second thing is then, how can we change our habits so we are not enslaved to debt? With that in mind, I wanted to share this proverb with you. We're going to spend some time in Proverbs today, by the way, with this. Proverb 22:7 reads this way. It says, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. And I'm going to talk about this just for a minute, but you probably heard this verse before. This is the one of the key verses of Financial Peace University that was kind of drilled in through that material. But the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. Now, I know the second part of that verse well. The borrower is slave to the lender. I had never thought about the fact that I was a slave to anyone until I learned that and went to work and realized that I couldn't quit if I wanted to. That I had to keep my job. I had to keep slaving away because I had so many bills to pay, right? That there was this realization in my life. But I didn't think much about the beginning of that verse, which is the rich rule over the poor. Because I said, don't make more money in 2024. And if our desire in this life is to make money so we can dominate other people, we are as broken as anyone else. It's a terrible, corrupting motive to want money at any cost, right? The Bible says you can't worship both God and money. It says it very clearly, right? You will love one and hate the other. You will care for one and despise the other, but you can't serve them both. You're going to serve someone in your life. And there are some among us who choose to serve money at all costs. And that's a dangerous thing. The rich rule over the poor, I can think, and I don't want to enumerate them because they're so graphic and disgusting, but I can think of all the ways in our culture where rich people dominate poor people because poor people are desperate and rich people are able. And it allows the most corrupting influences of our sinful nature to come out. And we think that we're above reproach or above the law because we have money. And it's corrupting. So I don't know that, I've often thought about this verse on the backside of it, thinking about being a slave, the borrower being slave, but I never thought about that there's a corrupting influence that if we worship money as our primary goal, that we end up ruling over people in a way that's not honoring to God. See, I don't read that as a positive, like the rich will rule over. Oh, if I'm rich, I get to rule. But the truth is this. There is freedom in not owing anyone anything, and there is freedom in being able to provide for yourself and those around you. And we're going to talk about that today in the text, okay? So the rich have power over others. It's a corrupting influence. But then the borrower is slave to the lender. Now, I want to go back a minute to the statistics that I shared with you as we began. And the first is, I want to think about the conversation about the U.S. government. Who are we enslaving ourselves to? Who is our government enslaving themselves to? Because someone's owed that money somewhere, and it's costing something. But as I said, we can't fix that problem. But here's the question then for us. Who do we owe money to, and how can we avoid becoming a slave or remaining a slave? You know, the Bible is often lamented for encouraging slavery. You know, you hear that from people who don't believe in Christ and they don't read the Bible really thoroughly, and they say, oh, the Bible says, you know, slaves this and slaves that, you know. But you know what the Bible says? If you are able to get free, then get free. That's what the Bible says about slavery. It doesn't say, well, I'm a slave, I'm always a slave, there's no way to get out of slavery. If you're able to get out of your slavery, you get out of your slavery. That's what the Bible teaches. That we are born to be free, that we are born to live free. And we have the opportunity then to think about those things. So now we're going to talk then practically a little bit today. And it's going to be fun. We have a lot to cover. We want to try to get through it, of what it means to be free in life financially. And the first thing is this, that diligent work is God's good idea. Diligent work is God's good idea. I want to remind you as we start, I'm not going to preach this, we just preached it, but I want to bring it to mind as we start, that in Genesis chapter 2, the very second chapter, the very first book of the Bible, before sins in the world in Genesis 3, God says this, the Bible says, the Lord God took Adam, man, and put him in the garden to work it and care for it. God, right? And I told you this already, that diligent work is God's good idea, that this was an idea that God had. And can I tell you this real quick? We're going to work in heaven. Do you think that's true? Or do you think, you know, heaven's going to be like, you're on the beach drinking Mai Tais, going, isn't it good all that God did? Do you think that the part of his intention forever is that we would have purpose in life? I can think of fewer things more boring than to spend eternity doing nothing, right? And we say, well, you're going to worship God. Yeah, you're going to worship God, but isn't doing work worshiping God? We could talk about that sometime, but I'm convinced that the life to come will have as much or have more value in work than this one, that it will be work as God intended it before sin came into the world, that we'll be part of his creation, serving and glorifying him, and get this now, enjoying the work. Enjoying the work, right? Because that's part of sin's curse, is that the work would require toil and sweat and suffering, but we can enjoy it. So diligent work is God's good idea. Now I'm going to ask you, if you brought a Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 20 today, and we're going to, this is right in the middle of the Ten Commandments. This is the fourth commandment here. And it's Genesis 20, chapter 20, verse 8. This is what the word says. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Okay? Now, real quick, you might think the Sabbath is today, as a Sunday, day of rest. You might think it's Saturday, right? Saturday, the day of rest. Saturday is like the idea of Sabbath, right? The day off. But I want to read the rest of this verse. Look at this, verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord, Yahweh, blessed the Sabbath day and made that day holy. Now, we've all heard this, right? We've heard this our whole lives. My grandma had it hanging on her wall, you know, keep the Sabbath, you know. And it's part of God's command that we would rest one day out of the week and that we would use the rest to worship him. That was the motive, that we would celebrate who he is in our life. But I want to point something out in verse 9. It says this, 6 days you shall labor. I remember early in my pastoral ministry, I was praying, and people were always saying to pastors, hey, pastor, are you taking a Sabbath? Do you take a day off every week? And you could ask your congregation, and we should, do you take a day off? Is there a day that you don't pursue your work? Is there a day that you set a boundary and say, nope, not today. Today is a rest day, right? This is the primary teaching of this text. But I was thinking about this stuff when I was a pastor, and it's like, well, am I taking off a Sabbath? And I'm like, well, sometimes, if, you know, certain ministries happen those days, and it's just, you know, I have to go do it, and I can't make 80, but I try to do a day a week somewhere in there, squeeze in a Sabbath rest or whatever. And then it hit me, am I working 6 days? Because it's funny that many of us who would talk about the Sabbath day of rest don't talk about the 6 days of labor that lead to the Sabbath day of rest, right? And so for a brief period of time in my ministry at Family Bible Church, I tried to work 6 days for sure and only have 1 day off. And it was hard, and it was hard to do. And I talked to some brothers who are in ministry, and I said, do you work 6 days? And they're like, oh, no, I work five, and I'm off two. That's the schedule, right? That's what everybody gets. That's what we should get. And then other people say, well, I don't have any days off. You know, there's like, I just all work all the time. I never stop working. And it wasn't until this last year, 2023, where I literally have 1 day off a week. And it's a different rhythm. You know what's happened that working that is that all of a sudden that day becomes really precious. You know what I mean? Like, if you have that day, and I'm thinking of what Jesus said in the New Testament. He said, man is not made for Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man, right? In other words, like, the Sabbath isn't another rule you have to keep, another thing you have to obey. It's God saying, you can stop, and that's okay. You can say no. You can have some limitations. So when we talk about this idea of diligent work, I want you to think about this, that diligence, and the way God outlines it, is 6 days of work, but then a day of rest, right? So it's not working all the time, and it's not never working. And I want to speak to this really because I do think that as a culture, we live in this mindset that the people who have truly made it don't have to work anymore, right? You hear this in all generations. And then one of the things that's funny about the younger generation is they see people and their peers succeeding, and they think they're not working. The peers are going, we're working our butts off here, right? This isn't easy what we're doing. You think it's easy because you watch, but I'm doing it. It's hard work. And so this idea that we have 6 days of work and then 1 day of rest, all of a sudden, if you're diligent in those 6 days, that day becomes precious, and you begin to be kind of defensive about that day, right? You're kind of like, no, I'm not going to work the seventh day too. I'm only going to work the six. That's enough. I want you to notice here, too, it says in verse 9, 6 days you shall labor, right, and do all your work. Do all your work. One of the problems that we have, I think, in this society and as a culture is there are some folks who don't think they have any work to do at all. They're like, hey, I don't have to work. I figured out a way. I don't have to provide. I don't have to contribute. I don't have to help. And I think that that's a brokenness too, because what the word implies here is that he says 6 days you shall work and on the seventh you shall rest. Wait, he says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And it's specified to you that there's work for us to do. Dale talked earlier about loneliness and about gathering together and the blessing of that, but the same thing comes from being useful to other people. I was talking to someone who said they were doing really well and they were quite aged, and I said, man, what's your secret? And they said, I didn't stop when I retired. I found new things to do. I found new ways to be useful. And I said, that's interesting. And this person retired at 53. And I said, and they were like in their 90s. I said, well, what did you, what 53 made you have this conviction? They said, because I saw too many friends who were in their 60s and 70s and who retired and sat on the couch and died. Work has purpose. Diligent work has purpose. And this person kept going and kept going. And they weren't proud about it. I was just curious. I'm like, well, what did that look like for you? That they were following all their work. Can I say something else to you? Sometimes people say, well, Bill, you don't understand. I'm disabled. I can't do what I used to do. And that's fair. Our bodies break down. Things don't work anymore. We have struggles. It's fine. But I want to encourage you to find your diligent purpose in life. Why would I say that? Because I know people in my life who have walked through that season of disability to find open fields of service. Not doing what they can't do, because they can't do it, but doing what they can do for other people. I'm convinced of this, that everyone has work to do, and everyone is part of what God desires to have happen in the world, and it doesn't involve us sitting back and resting while everyone else works. It might look different. It might be different. Tell a real quick story. A dear friend of mine was disabled and wanted to go on mission trips. And she got a conviction that she was going on mission trips. The problem is she couldn't do it. So she started dragging everyone around her into missions work because she couldn't do it. And a bunch of us were shaped by her desire to do work that she couldn't do. All of a sudden, her purpose was getting us to go do mission work, and our purpose was going to do a mission work. And it's amazing. And I believe this. I believe that her faithfulness, in spite of her lack of ability, was glorifying to God and was a blessing to those around her. And it looked like neediness. It looked like, I wish I could do it, but I can't. Will you do it instead? Can I tell them you're coming? There was days that was really aggravating, but then you realize that's faithful diligence, doing what you can, being obedient to God, doing what the word says is all your work. God has work for each of us to do and all of us to do on those 6 days. So do that work. And I also want to say, we're not talking about workaholism here, we're talking about faithful service, that we be obedient to what God is calling us to do. And then on the seventh day, you shall rest. One more thing here is, why was God commanding this? He commands it because he did it himself. And I thought two things. I thought, how much more could have God done in the seventh day? I've said that before, right? How much more could he get God done? I mean, this is pretty cool. But one more day of work, it'd been maybe cooler, right? But he didn't. He didn't. But then I thought, as I was preparing this week, what if God hadn't worked on the sixth day either? What if he just quit at five? He's like, 5 days, that's enough. I'm out of here. According to the scriptural narrative, we wouldn't be here. There'd be all this other cool stuff, and we wouldn't exist because we were made on the sixth day. And so in other words, like, God put in that extra effort. He did the extra day, and we are all the beneficiaries of that extra day of work. So I'm just saying, praise God for his faithfulness in this. Oh, one more thing I want to mention is that, look at what it says. It says, it's not just for you, right? But, and I love this, neither your son or daughter, neither your manservant or maidservant, neither your animals, nor the alien living amongst you, all those get a day off. I wrote that this way. It's a little, maybe politically incorrect or whatever, but I wrote, even slaves get a day off work. Even slaves. Everybody gets a day. You don't gotta work forever. You don't gotta grind. And this is gonna be one of the problems we're talking about with slavery, with Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7, that says the borrower is slave to the lender, because you don't get a day off from being enslaved to debt. You just don't get a day off. Matter of fact, sometimes you sit around too long, you think about it, it makes you crazy, right? So God rests on the seventh day, but he did not rest on the sixth, and praise God for that. Now, I'm going to burn through some Proverbs here with you because I love it. And just to give credit where credit's due, Dave Ramsey has said, if you read the book of Proverbs every day for 30 days repeatedly, you'll get a master's degree in financial wisdom. That's what he says, something like that, right? But here's some of these ideas, because I want you to know where I got this from. Diligent work is God's good idea. Here, the first one is this, Proverbs 10:4. Push that one. Says this, lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth, or you could say bring prosperity, right? So lazy hands lead to poverty, but diligent hands lead to prosperity. Here's what I want you to know about this. Wealth is a side effect of diligent work. It is not even the point of diligent work. But I believe this, if you are faithful in doing what God has called you to do, you will find financial success. One way or the other, that God will work that out. It's a side effect of diligent hands, but then poverty, on the other side of it, is a side effect of being lazy. Now, I don't like the way that sounds, right? Because then it sounds like you're blaming people for being poor, and we are born in circumstances, but here's the thing, we can all do something. We can all do something, right? The tendency we have to go from doing something to doing nothing is a road that leads from prosperity or success or wealth to poverty. By the way, the book of Proverbs is filled with verses like this. I just picked a few of them out here. The next one I'll share with you is this, Proverbs 12:24. Diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in forced labor. Now, unpack this a little bit, but here it is again, diligent hands will rule. So you're gonna rise up, you're gonna be effective, by being diligent in your work, right? This doesn't matter what the work is. I was talking to a friend of mine, they're like, I have this plan for 2024, I got this new job opportunity, I'm gonna do this new thing, it's gonna be awesome. And I'm like, you can do that and praise God for that, but anything you do with diligence, you will prosper over time. And this is the way I say it to people, put your head down and do your work, right? We get in there, we get all kinds of other drama involved in our work life, and it's like, just show up, do your job, and go home. That's okay. That's good enough, you know? But we spend so much time doing other things in there. Why? Because diligence does not just mean the hard work, but it means being intentional what we're doing. The laziness that ends in slavery can be laziness towards even knowing what's happening to your life financially. You just go, because that's a form of laziness, isn't it? You might work and work and work, but you just go, I don't know how the money works. I just spend it. And that's a form of laziness that leads to poverty or leads to slavery or leads to forced labor. And in the end, and this is one of the things that's really striking, is I'm convinced that almost all of us work really hard, but at the end have nothing to show for that. You know, the Bible says that a righteous man will leave an inheritance to his children's children. Now, I don't think it means financially only. I think it means in a bunch of ways. But I think part of that is diligence, that we should be striving to leave an inheritance for our children's children, right? And I do think there's a higher, you know, spiritual inheritance we're trying to leave for our children's children. But it also includes diligence. So that idea that laziness leads to poverty doesn't only mean the inability or unwillingness to work, but it can mean the unwillingness to even be intentional about what we're doing with the things that we've earned. Proverbs 13:4 says this, a sluggard's appetite is never filled, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. I say it like this, if we're lazy, we'll never have enough, but if we work hard, we'll be satisfied. And I don't think it means that we'll have everything we ever wanted. I think it means we'll be like, that's enough. There's a line. Paul says what? I've learned to be content in all circumstances. That's enough. That's enough, whether in lack or in much. But for those who have a tendency toward laziness, they will always want just a little more and just a little more. And you'll say, well, why can't you do it now? Well, I can't do it now because I just need a little more and then I can do it. I'll finally be able to have the things I want if I just had a little more. But their appetite is never satisfied because they never have enough. I've told you before when we're talking about this a little bit, part of the reason that I love to teach others, and I do myself, always give portions away by just default, is because it teaches us that lesson that we have more than we need. Because if we have to have everything that we've earned and everything everyone owes us, we'll never have enough. But if we say, I got more than I need, you can have some, all of a sudden our heart changes, and we're like, man, God's given me more than I need. And that generosity leads to like a generosity cycle, right? Where it's just wild. Okay, let's move on. And then Proverbs 21:5 says this. The plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. I love this, right? How many of you have heard of the book, The Tortoise and the Hare? The Aesop's fable, The Tortoise and the Hare. No one's heard of the tortoise. Oh, four of you are still awake. Good, 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 good. Yeah, well, let me tell you the story of the tortoise and the hare since all of you haven't heard of it yet, okay? There's a story. There's a race between a tortoise and a hare. And they shoot the gun off and the hare just takes off. Pew, gone. And the tortoise is a tortoise, man. He's made that way, and he just starts to lumber along, you know, and the crowds are cheering. The rabbit's gone. And then you know the story. I don't know what happens. The rabbit takes a break. He gets cocky. He looks back. That tortoise never going to catch me. And that tortoise, he just keeps plugging along, right? Tortoise and the hare. And then the story goes, and you know it's an underdog story. That's why I love it so much. I read this thing obsessively when I was a kid, right? I don't even know how much it influenced me, but that idea of diligence, which is actually what's expressed here, the plans of the diligent lead to profit. Why? Because speed isn't always your friend. Speed isn't always your friend. I can tell you a bunch of people I know that told me how they're going to get rich quick. I got a plan, man. I got this new idea. I got this new thing. And I'm like, you do? Yeah, yeah, it's going to be great. And they go bankrupt, chasing it, right? Like chasing their tail. We're going somewhere, we're going somewhere. Where are you going? I don't know, fast, I'm going fast, right? And you lumber along. What I talk about this series, having a long-term vision for our lives, bigger than the immediate need, bigger than this day or this week or this month or even this year, that we say, no, we're aiming for a horizon, right? To change our family tree, to have a bigger goal, to think not just for now, but for eternity. Well, the tortoise lumbers along, and as the story goes, the rabbit tries to catch up, and he can't. Well, that's a great story, isn't it? Yeah, and if you're a tortoise, it's not great if you're a rabbit, is it? I know some people who are rabbits. I bet that story frustrates them. They're like, that's not fair. I work, and they're probably right. They're probably actually a combination of a rabbit and a tortoise. They're doing both things. And they could very well pass the line first. But the race is not against others. We're called to run our own race. There's diligence of work in patience. Here's another way I would say it. Diligence is not just hard work, but diligent work is faithful work over time. My favorite quotes from people who do pretty well is they say, yeah, I was an instant success. It only took me 25 or 30 years. Because we see the end product, we're like, wow, they made it. And they blow up on a scene. We're like, I've been doing this for 30 years already, being faithful, being diligent in my work. There's another verse, and this is a personal one. I don't have it on the screens here, but I was in a crisis in my life, and I didn't read the Bible. I wasn't a believer in Christ, but I went in, and they had one of those little, big old family Bible things, you know. It was at a hospital, big old family Bible, and it was like flopped open, you know what I mean? And I went in there, and I was desperate for some help, and so I went in, and I started praying. I was like, God, and I didn't even believe in God. I'm like, God, I need you to help me out here. And I did this weird thing. I don't know why I did it, but I flipped that big old book, and I went, oh, boop, and I put my finger down. And when I put my finger down, it landed on Proverbs 21:25, and it says this, the desire of the sluggard killeth him, for his hands refuse to work. And I thought, well, what does that mean? But I just said, will you help me anyway? I didn't know what it meant. I can tell you that since then I've come to faith in Christ, and as I was preparing this message and thinking about God's favor, unmerited grace, I often thought of that verse being a curse. The desire of the sluggard killeth him, for his hands refuse to work. I actually worked that verse backwards to figure out what it meant because it was so impactful to me. I'm like, are you saying that I'm forever destined to be a sluggard? Are you saying that I'm forever destined to be hungry and wanting and never satisfied? But that's not what it is. When we start to do the work that God has called us and allowed us to do, we don't die, but we live. We're free. The desire is fulfilled. And I love that. And so I just want to share that this idea is a blessing to you, that diligent work is God's good idea for all of us, and that we are blessed when we live into that reality. Well, then I want to move on now to this next idea, which is God has given us more than we need. God has given us more than we need. If you've been around for a while, you know I believe that for myself personally, and I believe that for you all, and I believe that for Family Bible Church, and I believe that for the nations, that God has given us more than we need to do all that he's called us to do, or you could say to succeed, right? And so Psalm 24:1 says this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein, the world and all who live in it. The world is the Lord's and the fullness therein and all who live in it. The way I could say this is like this. God owns all the stuff. So like whatever you want, God already owns it. I don't know what your desires are to have, if it's a certain bag or a certain outfit or a certain car, something you've always wanted, I want to possess that. But God already owns all that stuff, right? And he even owns all the people in the stuff he owns, right? We're part of all he owns. And so that is to say this, which I love, your daddy is rich. Your daddy's rich. I think we live a lot out of a sense of lack. Oh, how can we possibly, do diligent work. Your daddy's rich. He's got all the things he wants you to have, and he will give them all to you. Now, it doesn't mean, and I'm not walking that line there, but it doesn't mean that we're going to have everything we ever wanted. It means that we're going to start to align our hopes with what God has for us, but we will be blessed beyond measure. There's this great song that I love by a country music singer named John Prine, and he says, you've given me more blessings than one man can stand. I don't know if you guys like country music, but I love John Prine stuff, and I love that he says that you have given me more blessings than one man can stand. That there comes a time in our life that we look back, and whether or not we had the car or the clothes or the house or the thing, that we see that what God gave us in our diligent work was more than we ever deserved or could imagine. Got some friends of ours who are struggling with their health, and one of the conversations I often have with folks is, it's just all too much. It's all too much. And it's not too much suffering and too much brokenness and too much heartache. It's all too much goodness and joy and love. That's why we love it so much. We know how much he loves us and the blessing that this life is. God owns everything and all the people. Our daddy's rich. We want for nothing. Another way it's said is this is in Psalm 50, verses 9 and 10. It says, I have no need, this is God speaking, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. Because every animal of the forest belongs to me, and the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to me. In other words, sometimes we think about generosity. That's where we're going to go in this message today is generosity. You think about that and you think, well, why does God want my stuff? God's like, I don't need your stuff. I got more stuff than you can imagine. Then look at the funny to me. It says, I don't need your bull. I got all the cattle. I got the moms, dads, and the babies. I don't need yours. Don't act like this is a big sacrifice. You're bringing this to me. I have all the cattle. I have all the goats or all the sheep. They all belong to me. So when we think about when God's asking us, you know, do you have enough? Do we recognize that God, our dad, has given us more than we need? And I want to unpack this real quick with you. More than we need, not just financially, but in every aspect of our life. We have more than we need. And it's hard to see that sometimes. But the areas of our life that we think we live in lack, God is providing, he's making provision for abundance in those very areas. Whether that's relationships, whether that's success, whether that's financial gain or any other metric you want to measure, that as much as we might live in that lie that we don't have enough, God is providing sustenance and success for us. Everything. So what am I going to say then? Everything that we have then, I want to look at this again. I don't need a bull from your stall. That bull's the Lord's anyway. I don't need you to give me more money. That money's mine anyway, right? I could go on and on. I won't, but it's striking to me that God's like, I own all the stuff, including the stuff that you own too. Wait. And including you. I own you. You are mine. You belong to me. You're part of my creation. The cattle on 1,000 hills and the hills and the people, right? And the ranchers. He owns everything. And so we recognize then that everything that we have has been given to us by God and still belongs to God. It's all his anyway. It's all his anyway. Here's the truth, and this is the relational aspect. We have true abundance in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, I've learned what it means to be content in all circumstances. I would imagine before Paul knew Christ as Savior, he sensed the lack all the time in his life. He says it. My riches were like filthy rags before the Lord. He counted all things as lost for the sake of Jesus Christ. This idea that once you meet Jesus, you recognize you have true, abundant treasure in every way, which definitely includes our finances because you cannot worship both God and money, but it means in every part of our life. God has given us more than we need, and listen to me, church, more than we need to move forward. More than we need. No defeatist attitude. No, oh, woe is us. He's given us all that we need, and indeed more than we need. Final point here. Christ calls us then to be a generous people. His desire for his people would not to be those who look at their lives as lack or live in a sense of lack, but that they would look at life and live in life as a sense in a sense of abundance, that he's given us more than we need. Ephesians 4:28, this is what the word says. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, there's the diligent work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to, what's the word say? Share. Wait, look at the text real quick with me. Anyone who has been stealing, who's the church, the letter written to in Ephesians? The church in Ephesus. He's talking to people in church. He's like, hey, church, if you've been stealing, you need to stop. Steal no longer. That's a nice way of saying stop it, right? But you must work. That means to steal is the opposite of work. I heard someone this week, they were saying, you know, it's not their fault. They have the car jacked. They don't have any good jobs they can do. Please, please. That's not true. That's not true. But people believe it. And we allow people to be victims. No. Stop stealing and work. That might mean that you in your life are stealing in some way. So stop stealing and work. Do your work. Do your job that God has for you. Look at what it says. Doing something useful. What does that imply? That implies that actually stealing things is useless. Because only diligent work is useful. Stealing things is a useless behavior. Look, something useful with your own hands. So acknowledges that when we're stealing, we're using our hands. And when we're working, we're using our hands. My grandma used to have a saying. What was it? Idle hands are... That's right. Idle hands are the devil's playthings. You got too much time on your hand. If you're thinking up a way to scheme people out of money or steal stuff from somebody else or break in or this or that or whatever, you know, or just take a little off the top, you got too much time on your hands. Get to work. Put those hands to work for a good purpose, for a useful purpose. And then the last thing here is what? Because I said Christ expects us to be a generous people, calls us to be generous people, that you might share with those in need. I'm so surprised that, like, some of these things in life, I think about, we were on our trip, and my grandchildren at the ages of 3 and 9 months were fighting over baby toys. And Emily said, we're trying to teach them to share. And you know what I think's funny? We're all adults, and God is trying to teach us to share. Isn't that funny? Still fighting over toys. Just bigger, bigger toys. Countries. We're fighting over oil. We're fighting over this. We're fighting over that. We're fighting over, you know, whatever our convictions are. Can you share? Can you share? All right. I'm going to turn to Malachi chapter 3. You don't turn it off if you don't want to. You've heard it before, but I'm going to share it with you this morning. I think I am. Yeah, here it goes. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament in the Christian canon before we get to the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus appears. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. This is what the word says. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. You know what tithe is? What is it? A tenth. A tenth of what? Does anybody know? Yeah, a tenth of whatever you have, right, a tenth. I always say it this way, you can correct me if I'm wrong, a tenth of increase. So if you have a dollar, I give you a dollar, God gives us a dollar, a dime. I've said this before, right? If he gives us $100, $10, it's a tithe, it's a tenth. People say, well, tithe what you can. I'm not saying, this isn't legalistic, I want to be careful, but that's what God says. There's a reason I'm making a deal out of this. Verse 10 again. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. What's the storehouse? What was it for? Put up for later use. By who? Anybody know? Let's read on. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Who's it for? It's for whoever needs it. The intent of setting apart a portion of what our increase is that we receive from God, that's his blessing, his favor, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, is that we might share, like we're teaching our children, with others. That there might be food, sustenance in God's house, the storehouse of the Lord. And we can talk more about that, but that's what I want you to understand is that it was generosity mandated, encouraged, commanded by God, almost, for the purpose of feeding others. But this is the wild part of this verse. Test me in this. Test me in this, Yahweh said. I'm like, hold up, man. Wait a minute, God. Where else did you say test me in this in the Bible? And I went, clickety-clack, clickety-clack. Where else? Where else in the Bible? Clickety-clack. Where? Anybody know where else it's at in the Bible? Where is it at in the Bible? Anybody know? Does anybody know where it's at in the Bible? Nowhere. Nowhere. All the other places in the Bible, God says, I'm going to test you. But in this place, God says, test me in this. Bring the whole tithe into my storehouse in a place of sharing to others. And I mean that generally because I don't want you to go turn me off and say, oh, Bill's, you know I'm not. You all know me well enough. I'm not doing a fundraising campaign for Family Bible Church. I'm preaching to your hearts that we would become a generous people. that we would just begin by decision-making to set a portion of our, and I would encourage you to set a tenth of your income, a tenth of everything you get aside, and give it away somewhere. Just make sure it leaves your house and leaves your control, because you're saying to yourself and to God, I trust you, and you have given me more than I need. Now, some ways this has gone wrong, and that's why I say of an increase, is that I've had people say, I haven't made money in 2 years, and I'm still tithing. And I say, tithing on what? You haven't made money in 2 years, you got nothing to tithe. 10% is zero, right? But there's this proportionality of tithing that's so beautiful. As a matter of fact, I believe our government can learn something from the Word of God about how we ought to proportionalize participation. Let's say that, right? A tithe. The government's not God, to be clear. But he says this, test me in this, says the Lord of hosts Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room to store it. That's wild. That's wild. And I say, well, what are you trying to teach us, Lord? Is it give so you can get? Nope. Nope. The test isn't for us. The test is for him. We give. We decide. We're diligent with what God has given to us. We give. I always say give back to him. I think that's such a great deal. He gives me 100%. I give 10% away. He gives me 100% again of something else. I don't know. And I'm not saying it's always higher and higher. It could get lower and lower, right? There's times where we decline. But it's proportionality. It's faithfulness. And it's glorifying to God. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing on you. I want to say this clearly, I do not think God is particularly interested in generosity to his church. I think Jesus is interested in building a generous people that is a witness to the world. That we would be faithful, that we would be generous, that we would be diligent in the things that he has given to us, that others might glorify him. That's the goal. Generosity leads to abundance, and abundance to more generosity. That's the right form, not ruling over people, but being generous. 1 John 3:17 is what the word says. If any of you have material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in you? I was talking to a friend of mine who's not a Christian. He saw a homeless person on his way to the temple, and he said, I was so annoyed that no one was helping this person outside of the temple while we're all going to this big, shiny temple. And he said, I'm starting to doubt my religion has any value, meaning them there that he thinks are there, because no one's helping this person who's begging outside of the temple. And as we talked, I asked the question, but you noticed. And he said, well, yeah, it's obvious to me. And I said, well, what did you do? There's no them there. There's no them there. It's only us. There's an opportunity to see. Dale said earlier, do not forsake the gathering together of the believers. I said to my friend who's not a Christian, maybe your trip to the temple that day was for God to open your eyes to the needs of those around you so that you could begin to be generous with what God has given you and not worry about what they are doing with what God has given them. This is what Revelation looks like. This is the beginning of the path to the gospel. This is Peter seeing the beggar at the gate, that we can give to those around us. How can we claim to love God if we're not willing to share? And if we're not willing to share the way God does? Hebrews 13:6, we have a couple more. And do not forget to do good and share with others, because such sacrifice is pleasing to God. That he is genuinely pleased when our hearts are moved, a splank, as Jesus said, in his gut, when we see others in brokenness and in need. Can we do everything? No. I'm not trying to lay guilt trip on you. Can we do something? Oh, yeah. We can do something. Are we doing what God's calling us to do in those moments? Giving people a hope, a way forward, a path. I'm going to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. We have two stops in Luke. Luke 6, one verse, 38. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and poured out into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I want to contextualize it a bit. 37 says, don't judge, don't condemn, forgive, and give. That's the context. I love this verse of scripture. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and poured into your lap. We had a joke about my cup runneth over, right? That this idea that we're given more than we need, and that is the truth, that when we are faithful to God. Now, why would I bring this up now? Not to be like, look, here's another quid pro quo thing. This is my favorite verse to pray over people who lived a faithful life and then wonder where God is. And my hope and my prayer in that moment is to say, God, you know your faithful servant. Will you now give them the blessing, shaken together, pressed down, overflowing, and poured in their lap in their greatest time of need. That somehow our faithfulness over life leads us to the moment where we need God to be faithful to us, and we are blessed because we know him, that he would know us intimately, that we will be his and he will be ours. That the measure that we've been training ourselves to use toward others will be measured back to us. Not quid pro quo, but unmerited favor. Luke 16, verse 11, I believe. Yeah. This is what Jesus says. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling your worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Read it again. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will then trust you with true riches? Here's an idea: that faithfulness in small things leads to faithfulness in bigger things. That it's not about the money, it's about our hearts. And if our hearts can't be faithful in something so silly and trivial as money, how can God ever teach us greater things? I don't believe the greater things are financial at all. I don't believe that. But small faithfulness leads to bigger faithful opportunities. And the last verse I have for you from Jesus' lips, you know the verse. Jesus says this, Matthew 6:21, because wherever your treasure is, your heart will be. That's what he says. He doesn't say wherever your heart is, your treasure will be. He says when you start to earn and feel that, and you start to take out that money, and you start to think about how much of it you need and how much you can give, wherever you disperse your treasure, you begin to care. You begin to feel that. That means if you're treasure is always rooted in you. Your heart's always rooted in you. That means if your treasure is proclaiming the truth that there are bigger things in this life, then our faithfulness with things like our finances matter a whole bunch for eternity. So here's a question. How much has God given you? What increase have you experienced? In Romans 13:8, Paul exhorts the church and he says, let no debt remain among you except to love one another. The only obligation we should have is to love God and love others. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for the abundance you've given to us. And Lord, I don't know, I just know my heart and my tendency toward greed. Father, my tendency away from generosity. I pray that this morning, as you work in each of our hearts and minds and lives, that we would have an attention to you, that we would first see that you gave us good work to do, and we'd be faithful finding that path. And Lord, even more than us finding the path, that we would trust that you would lead us to the place you'd have us to be, even through very difficult circumstances, that the temporary experiences of this life, the pleasures that are to be had, are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed. And so I pray, Father, your blessing and your favor in those things. I pray that maybe, you know, maybe we've been faithful. Maybe we've been generous. Maybe we've been doing these things, and we praise God for it. And I just pray that I and others might be encouraged to continue to do that. But maybe, Father, we've been holding on too tight. Maybe we need to be more generous, and maybe we need to find things that we believe in to support, or find ways to just refuse to worship money in our life, and to recognize that you are the provider of all things. And if that's the work that you need to do, Father, may you do it in our hearts today, that we might rightly place you above all things. Thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the chance to gather together on this Sunday morning. We pray you would do these things for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.